As we continue our study of Ephesians and turn to chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, one of the things that I hope registers with us, I hope this registers as we talk about it, the monumental season of time that had come when Jesus came. Because of the long, long story of the wandering of all nations before he came. Think about that. From the beginning of time, from the creation of Adam, from the multiplication of human beings on the face of the earth, the story until Jesus' coming was a story of turning away from God, all peoples, everywhere. The Lord reached out to the descendants of Adam and of Seth and of Noah and of Abraham. He reached out to them with promises and hope, and they too turned away from him. And the whole season of the world, I think it instructs you and it instructs me, because that is our human nature displayed in history. We've got to admit it. This is where we would be, where we in ourselves would be. And yet at the time of Christ, the floodgates of mercy open up so that the Lord would say to his disciples after his resurrection, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That is a floodgate era of God's mercy. And that's why you and I, unless we are Jewish, that's why you and I can know. I don't know if I said that very well, but you know what I'm saying. I think of how the book of Acts unfolds, from which we get the story of the gospel coming to Ephesus and all that. But think of how the book of Acts unfolds only 10 days or so after Christ's ascension into heaven. The disciples are in Jerusalem and the Holy Spirit is poured out on them. Just 10 days after his ascension into heaven, there they are in Jerusalem. And you can tell. You can tell in the account of Acts that the inspired writer Luke is on purpose mentioning by name no less than 14 national groups in chapter 2, and almost as many language groups, all present to see the miracle of the gospel in their own language. And there it is. It is the theme of the book of Acts that the gospel goes beyond Judea. That's the theme. And it's the dominant theme of the book of Acts. And people were observing what was happening. And even at first, somewhat perplexed about it, I think of how Peter was called upon to go to a Gentile, go to Cornelius, the Italian centurion, kind of far out, away from Jerusalem, to go to him. Peter was told to go to him. And the believers who had come with Peter, this is Acts 10:45, the believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even to Gentiles. That's a quote. Even to Gentiles. So they're noticing and they're catching on slowly, but they're catching on. Even Peter himself, when he recounts that encounter with Cornelius, he goes back to tell others what had happened. And in chapter 10 at verse 34, he says, now I realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but he accepts ones from every nation who fear him and do what's right. And so the theme, the dominant theme of the book of Acts is that taking out of the gospel the Holy Spirit for redemption, for change of heart, for being made new and new creation in Christ, being given to all nations. The Apostle Paul played a rather crucial role in that. He's not the only one playing a role in that. Peter played a role in that. But he's not the only one to play a role in that, but he is the designated apostle to the Gentiles. The Lord Jesus confronted him while he was still an enemy of the gospel and of God's people, confronted him, humbled him there on the road to Damascus, and Paul was humbled, and he came to believe. And he cried out, "Who are you, Lord?" Our Lord's response was this: "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up, go to the city. You will be told what to do." And what was it that he was to do? Same account says, well, the Lord himself said, "This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to their kings." He also faithfully proclaimed to his own kinsmen, the Jews, but we can see the wording is so specific about what the Apostle Paul's assignment was, to proclaim Christ's name to the Gentiles. What an incredibly significant role in an incredibly significant time. This is the mercy coming to the world. And it had come in a concentrated way, and yet suddenly the news is to go everywhere. So as we read in chapter 3 in Ephesians, I think then we have some context. Why would Paul speak to the Gentile Christians at Ephesus in this manner? As he tries to work out how they understand their relationship to the Jews, how the Jews understand their relationship to the Gentiles, and how they can get along. Having encouraged the Gentiles so wonderfully that they really belong, they are citizens, they are members of the household like family and heirs, and having said that they are actual building blocks in the temple of God, he goes on to say this: "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." It's like he's describing, this is my whole calling. For this reason, that's what I'm here for. That's what I do. Verse 2. "Surely you heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been made known. As it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to make it plain to everyone, the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory." We'll be able to read on a little further, but I don't want to get lost in the detail. I want to get that much of it in even now. When we've studied this, we've talked already about the use of the word mystery, and explained that a little bit. But since he uses it another four times here, I thought we ought to go back to it. What does he mean? This mystery, this mystery, this mystery, like that. I think, and again, what I want to emphasize is that he is not trying to put forward the idea of something that is beyond real understanding. He's not trying to talk as though this thing is something nebulous, something ethereal, something magical, something inscrutable. Mystery in this usage is simply something we are dependent upon God to reveal. Until he reveals it, it's still undisclosed, if you will. Once he reveals it, it can be understood. But until he makes it known, it is undisclosed. I think that's the clearest way I know how to say it. And that the idea of Gentile salvation, particularly this idea of Gentiles being one people with the Jews, had not been revealed before that as clearly as it was in Paul's day. And it was kind of fundamentally veiled. It wasn't thoroughly understood. Finally, now it is unveiled, the lid's off, and now it can be known. But that's the only thing that it means by mystery. It was that it was undisclosed and now disclosed. The Gentiles were not part of God's house, not members of his family, not citizens of his kingdom, not building blocks in his temple. The wording from last week had been they were without hope and without God in the world. But now, Paul wrote, and do you see that time indicator? But now, in Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. We say the mystery, there's really helpful to us that at one point he said the mystery is, now, and then he really defines it precisely. This is verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together in one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. That's not a veiled kind of talk. That's what the previously undisclosed thing is. It's exactly that. And that's what he's teaching about in this whole thing. I think it's fascinating that the gospel is summarized, if you will, under the title, The Promise, as he writes about it. We are sharers together in the promise in Christ. That informs us. It connects what the Gentiles were learning about the gospel to everything that is the whole history of God's work in the Old Testament. It connects it all, the promise, like that. So the promise was not new. The promise had been around for a long time. What the Gentiles were becoming heirs to was not new. The clearer knowledge was that they could be heirs to it. Now that's disclosed. Now it's unveiled. And what that also tells us is that in the whole story of the Old Testament, the concept of God making commitments to them by promise has everything to do with the gospel itself, the kinds of things that come in Christ. So if you see the promises of the Old Testament to Abraham, you know, a promised land, a great nation, being blessed, being a blessing, being protected, all of those things actually do pertain to salvation itself. They were foreshadowings of what it would be. They were earthly things, but they were not limited in the concept of them, in the heart of them, in the truth of them, to earthly things. I mean, Israel had borders. There was a river on this side and an ocean, part of the sea on that side. And that's physical, that's tangible, it's here. And the promise concerned a region with borders, but the promise forecasted greater things, much, much greater things than having a little land. Much greater things. And words like this from Ephesians clue us in. That's what it's about. All those things pertain to the gospel itself. I think of the way in which Deuteronomy helps us, Leviticus helps us. Listen to some of the promises. Often we make our list and we go through land and a child and descendants and all that kind of thing. Listen to these words of promise too, that they would be, Deuteronomy 7:6, a people holy to the Lord, chosen out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his treasured possession. That's gospel-like. That's gospel-like. Words like this from Leviticus, I will walk among you to be your God and you will be my people. That's the essence of what our salvation is, promised then and fulfilled in Christ. I think of these words in Leviticus 2, and it was promised to them and revealed through the Passover, revealed through the Day of Atonement. Atonement will be made for you. Leviticus 16:30, that's what those things meant. And they were gospel promises. Now we learn that those gospel promises, complete in all of their dimensions, the whole sense of God taking a people to himself, the whole sense of him giving them a dwelling place in which to live, where he would live with them, walk among them, be their God, they're being made holy. Now that goes to the whole world. Now that goes to Gentiles as well as Jews. They were heirs together, members together, sharers together. That was a concept that was hard for the Jews to get a hold of at first. One people with the Gentiles? Do you know what I'm saying? They were the unclean. They were the godless. They were the impure. They were the enemy, the damaging enemy. One people with the Gentiles? But that is what this gospel addresses and solves, if you will. It brings together even Jew and Gentile, and that will demonstrate God's wisdom. The stated purpose in verse 10 of chapter 3 is that the manifold wisdom of God would be made known. And that's made known to heavenly observers as well as earthly ones. Every observer, the manifold wisdom of God, the good news runs deep enough to solve all the animosity between Jews and Gentiles, all of it. It runs that deep. I think of heavenly observers, and I think there's much about the workings of the unseen that is left unrevealed to us. We don't know a lot of the inner workings of angels and their assignments. We don't know a lot of that, but we get little windows into it with verses like these. You know, that they're watching. I think of 1 Peter 1:12, angels long to look into these things about the gospel and everything. And it's kind of magnificent to think of beings of that magnitude and all of that, observing this and saying, you know what, God was wise in doing it this way. His name ought to be honored. He ought to be praised because in the church, that's where he draws Gentile and Jew together. This one people thing, he simply uses the word, the assembly, the church. And he says, in that, God glorifies his name. It's also important to note something that you see in verse 11. Note this, that it makes reference to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He accomplished it in Christ. That's past tense. It's not like through Christ he hopes to get some things done. We'll see how that goes. Right? He accomplished this in Christ. All of the gaining of people for himself and their redemption and their being made holy as his people is an accomplished thing in Christ. So that you see in verse 12, so, and he says this to Gentiles, he says this to people with that pagan past, he says, through him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence in Him. Through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. And that's the good news to you, y'all Gentiles, like me. You know, I'm not born Jewish. But think personally, though. Why can you approach God with freedom and confidence? It's because He accomplished that in Christ. It's a done thing. And we've talked about that a number of times in Ephesians because it comes up more than once. This is accomplished in Christ. You have peace, reconciliation with God, seated at the right hand of God with Christ. And we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Let me read on a little bit. For this reason, verse 14, the apostle says, I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I think he's addressing the Jew-Gentile thing again. He speaks of the whole family of God, and he draws them together in that as well. And then he prays for these things. Let me take a quick look at our time. He prays for these things. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the measure of all the fullness of God. And now, to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that's at work in us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations and forever. One thing I hope for us is that we see the wonder of the good plan and that we got to be included. The wonder of the plan. I think Gentiles, Jews are trying to work it out. Are they included? Are they not included? And Paul is helping the Gentiles know that they've been included. I think he's helping us know, you and I know, that we can be included in this. And that God's plan is wise and it is great and it is full of mercy and overwhelming in its dimensions, its worldwide dimensions. We get to be a part of that. And what he prays for them, I'm sure what we, and it's certainly my prayer for you, and what we should pray for one another is that Christ would live inside. That's necessary for our salvation, that Christ would live inside by His Spirit. And that we could somehow know His love. That's where trust begins. When it dawns strong upon our soul that Jesus loves us. And then with that we might be rooted deeply in love because of all of His mercies, rooted in it, our whole demeanor toward one another, rooted in it, and to know that love. And then finally, that God would Himself receive glory in us because of the fruit of what He's doing here. We need that perspective. We need to walk in that perspective as our local small congregation. We need to walk in that perspective that He is about the business and that He is able to glorify His name by heart redemption and restoration to Himself. In Christ. Let's be about that. Let's ask God for that.